Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's God's blessing upon us. We long, our gracious God, that everything that is done here tonight would be to the glory of your great name, as in and through our Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, we come to the throne of heaven with the worship and the adoration of our hearts. Be pleased to make yourself known to us and meet with us in your grace, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Reading from the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians in chapter 1. Let's hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to you for me, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Take his text tonight, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Tonight, I want us to consider three things that are true of every believer, every true Christian. The marks, the signs that indicate that a person is a true child of God. In many ways, of course, Christians are very different from one another. Different in personality and age and intelligence and culture and so on. The Hebrew Christians of Jerusalem were evidently very different from the Christians who were living in Rome. Different in their understanding and their grasp of the Word of God and so on. There's a difference between those who are babes in Christ and those who are teachers, a difference in grasp of doctrine. Obviously, the dying thief at Calvary did not have as profound a grasp of the Christian teaching as did the dying apostle Paul, for example. But both of these were believers. And certain things are true of all Christians, whether they are babes or teachers, British Christians or Jewish Christians or Asian or African Christians, things that are true of every Christian. The first thing I want to say is true of every Christian is Christ is in their heart. Christ is in their heart. Now, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians about the gospel that he was preaching to Gentiles in Greece and in the province of Asia and so on, he explained that he was doing so because, verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But of course, to understand what Paul means here, we need to understand who Christ is. Who is this Christ that Paul is talking about here? He's talking about the Christ who was born in Bethlehem of the Virgin Mary in a stable. The Christ who was raised in the town of Nazareth and who began his ministry when he was baptized by John in the Jordan and who then went through the villages of Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom to them. In other words, I'm talking about the real Christ now, not some imagination, not some figment that has been drawn up by some modern-day scholar, but I'm talking about the Christ of the Bible, the Christ that we find in the pages of the book of Scripture, the Christ of whom the four Gospels speak to us and of whom the apostles wrote in their letters in the New Testament, the Christ who they saw and heard and touched, the real Christ, the same one who sat on a mountain and opened his mouth and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God," and so on. The same one who spoke about a prodigal son and a good shepherd and the true vine, the one who made the most astonishing and stupendous claims. "I and my Father are one." Of this Christ, the Apostle Paul writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Before this Christ, Thomas fell and said, "My Lord and my God." This Jesus Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, bears all of the titles and exercises all of the prerogatives of Godhead. And he is to be worshipped as God and obeyed as God and loved as God and adored as God. He's the one who created all things, the one who will consummate all things in the last and the great day of the Lord. The Jesus Christ of whom I'm speaking then tonight and of whom Paul writes here is the Christ of whom the New Testament speaks, the one who performed miraculous deeds, who healed every kind of sickness and disease brought to him. And of all who were brought to him, he failed to heal No one. The Christ who has such authority that the demons trembled before him, who commanded the wind and the wave, and nature obeyed him. The one who raised the dead, the one who himself died on the cross of Calvary to propitiate, to turn away God's anger, who died to redeem us from our sins and to purchase a full and a free pardon for us. That's the Christ that I'm talking about, and that Paul writes about here. He's the Christ who broke the power of death and rose from the grave on the third day, and who so blessed his apostles that as they went out preaching to the world, they turned the world upside down with their preaching. The Christ who ascended into glory, the Christ who is who is adored by the holy angels in the presence of God, the Christ who has all authority in heaven and earth given to him, who has a name, who has a reputation that exceeds all others, the Christ who has the whole world in his hand, and who builds his church in spite of all opposition, the Christ who is with all who gather in his name. There is only, you see, one true Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Christ who is the only Saviour of all who believe, the once dead but now living Jesus Christ who is coming again. And unless he is in you, he profits you nothing. He is the eternal Son of God, but if this one is not in you, he profits you nothing. He is very God of very God, but unless he's in you, he profits you nothing. He's died for sinners. He has shed his precious blood. He now lives in the power of an endless life. But unless he's in you, he profits you nothing. He's ascended into heaven. He's adored by the angels of God. And all power in heaven and earth has been committed to him. But if he is not in you, he profits you nothing. If this Christ is not in you, the Bible says you are still in your sins. If this Christ is not in you, you are without hope in the world. If this Christ is not in you, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. If this Christ is in you, you have no hope now, and you have none in death. And then, if this Christ is not in you, after death you face the judgment alone and without hope. Even though Christ loves sinners, even though he died to redeem sinners, even though he lives to justify and to save sinners through his sovereign grace, unless he is in you, you have no hope. And he profits you nothing. It is Christ in you that is the hope of glory, this text says. Not Christ on the cross, not Christ in the tomb, not Christ risen and ascended, but Christ in you who alone can save you and help you. And I mean by that, Christ being at home, Christ taking up his residence in your heart, the Christ who cleansed the temple, cleansing your heart, and making your heart a heart of prayer. Because if he is there, mammon has to go. If he is there, covetousness has to go. If he's there, greed has got to go. He still drives out the money changers from his temple, the temple of the heart. So I'm speaking about Christ coming as Lord into our hearts. He always has been Lord, and he always is Lord. He can only ever be Lord. He cannot leave his crown or his scepter behind. If he comes into a person's heart and life, he comes to reign in your life, or he's not there at all. He will not come, you see, into your heart in order to be ignored, or just to make an appearance when you think you need something from him. No, he makes his presence felt. He comes to influence and he comes to mold and to shape our lives. He comes to elevate and to enrich and to ennoble us. He never, ever leaves a person the same way in which he finds the person. He will come to declare war on your sins. He will come to change your priorities, to change your values, to change your lifestyle, to change your attitudes. He will make everything new if he comes into your life. When he comes into a life, he gives new ambitions and new aspirations, and he gives new resources, and he comes to teach. So the first thing that Jesus gives to a person when he comes into their lives is a teachable spirit. He gives a hunger, so that like newborn babes, they are hungering for milk, and the child of God hungers therefore for the milk of God's word. And the only thing that satisfies is the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. Nothing else will satisfy a Christian if they have this hunger that God gives to all of his children. It's the only thing that satisfies. Now, there are so many churches today, aren't there, in which all the emphasis falls upon the music of the church, or the songs that they sing, or speaking in tongues, or drawing a large crowd, and having a good laugh, and everybody kissing each other. I'm saying to you, that cannot satisfy a child of God. Only God's word can satisfy the hunger that God puts into the hearts of all his children. And so Jesus Christ comes into our hearts and he creates a hunger there, and he teaches and he builds up our understanding through his word. And he also gives an ability. He enables us to obey him. When he's in your heart, he gives you a desire and then the grace to obey. He helps us with the problems that we have with doubt and unbelief. He helps us to trust. He helps us to have faith. He helps us to rest in God when we don't even begin to understand the mystery of his providence in our lives. He helps us. And so, having spoken of the blessedness of being poor in spirit, or having a pure heart, or hungering and thirsting after righteousness, he gives those things. He enables us. Giving poverty of spirit, giving purity of heart, giving a hunger and a thirst after righteousness, he gives the very thing he commands and demands of us. So the first thing that every true Christian, the first thing that is true of every Christian is that Christ is in his heart. They have believed upon him, they've received him, and they've entrusted their lives to him. And he's at home in their heart. He's become their saviour. He's become their keeper and their Lord, their shepherd, their friend. Christ in us. Christ in us is the hope of glory. The second thing that's true of every Christian, every true believer, is heaven is in their eye. Christ is in the heart, heaven is in the eye. The Lord Jesus once said, if the eye is good, the whole body is full of light. Now, I want to ask you, what do you see? What is it that fills your vision, your heart, your being? Because whatever your eye is full of, your soul, your mind, your heart will be full of. Jesus said that there are many whose eyes are full of the treasures of this earth, full of mammon, full of ambition for money. And they're looking for easy money and for possessions. They're always on the lookout for that, always on the lookout for more. That's why the longest queue you see in the supermarket is looking for lottery tickets. Jesus told a story about one such man, a farmer. He brought in such a harvest, it was so great that this man didn't have room to store it all. So he said, I will demolish my barns and I will build bigger ones. That was his whole life. His whole life was given to trading and expanding his business. But one night God comes to him and says, you fool, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. Your soul. You've lavished attention on your barns, but you've neglected your soul. And though he had great barns, stuffed to the rafters with goods, in death he had nothing. For all his wealth in death, he was naked. He left every single grain behind in his barns. Every brick of his house, every timber in his barn, every precious relationship that he had in life, he had to say goodbye to everything. And he was a fool because money was in his eyes. He died a rich man. He died a fool. He died a poor man. He had everything, but he had nothing. For other people, it's not money. For other people, it's sex that's in their eyes. Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman and lusts after her has committed adultery in his heart. Lust is in his eyes, so that when he looks, he sees. But he sees something very particular. Peter speaks of men who have eyes full of adultery. In other words, they see every single woman as a potential conquest. As they go into the newsagent, as they switch on the internet, what is in their eyes? And with many others, it's not money or sex that's in their eyes. With many others, it's pride. Pride, a high look and a proud heart, is sin. They always go together. They're like Siamese twins, inseparable. A high look and a proud heart. There were many like that in Jerusalem and Galilee when the Lord Jesus was there. They gave him a high look because their hearts were proud. Galilee? Galilee, they said, what good thing can come out of Galilee? We know his family. We know his friends. None of the rulers listen to him. A high look and a proud heart. And many are just like that today. When it comes to Jesus, they have no place for Jesus Christ. They have no place for the Christian gospel. They have no place for his diagnosis as to what is wrong with men and women when he says that we have hearts that are sick with sin and wicked, unbelieving hearts. They have no place for a Christ who came into the world to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Christ who says to the whole world, come to me. All you who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if all were to come, he would be able to give rest to all. And he alone can give rest to us. But that's all too simple, you see. Far too primitive for a man who has a high look and a proud heart. He hears the gospel. He hears the words. He sees the great works that Jesus has done so wonderfully to authenticate all of his teaching and all of the claims, the amazing claims he made. But to the proud, that's all beneath them. It's far too low for them to consider. God demanding the shedding of blood for the remission of sins, for my sins. God demands that blood be shed for me to be forgiven. And the proud heart simply can't bear that thought and that idea. And it just won't accept that. But it's so different, you see, for a man in whose heart Christ is. His heart is like the heart of the man who left the temple. You remember the story? Justified. Do you remember him? He felt his unworthiness before God so deeply that Jesus said he couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his chest and he cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What is in your eyes this evening? Is mammon in your eyes? Is lust there? Is it a proud look that you have? Paul says, of all men who are not Christians, there is no fear of God before their eyes. But for every Christian, heaven is in their eyes. Why is heaven in the eyes of a Christian? Well, it's because their Lord is in heaven and their Savior is in heaven. Their best friend, their Redeemer, their King is in heaven. And he alone makes heaven to be heaven for them. And he is the center of attention there. Christians have him in their hearts by faith, and they have him in the grip, as it were, of saving faith. But they want more and more of him. They want to love him and to serve him and to know him better and better. And you see, if heaven is in our eyes, then we will be able to face all the difficulties and the sorrows of this life and say, the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In this life, for the child of God, you see, there are often very severe oppositions and injustices that are heaped upon them by ungodly men. But when heaven is in our eyes, we see that there's a great day of vindication to come. So we can take all that. We see that the day will come when God will set the record straight. In this world, we're confronted by so many mysteries, puzzling providences that come our way, and horrendous things have happened to many of God's people. And many have a legion of unanswered questions in their heart as they think about life and their own experiences. But when heaven is in our eyes, there is hope and there is peace, because heaven is a place where all of those perplexing questions are going to be answered to our entire and complete satisfaction. So a person whose eyes are set on heaven is a person who knows peace. He's a person who knows contentment in this life and who knows what it is to trust the Lord and therefore to have hope. And such a person has got one great ambition, and that's to reach that place, to come to heaven. Just listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He was facing death. He was under the rigors of Roman imprisonment. And he had no certainty of anything except the executioner's sword. And this is what he says. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his opinion. That's the hope of a Christian facing death. And I'm asking you, is that your hope tonight? As you face death, as face it you must, do you face it with confidence? Do you face it with that kind of assurance? Well, you may if Christ is in your heart, and you may if, as a consequence, heaven is in your eyes, and you waited with anticipation. Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "My whole outlook upon everything that happens to me should be governed by three things. My realization of who I am, my consciousness of where I'm going, and my knowledge of what awaits me when I get there." That should dominate and control all my thinking about my life. That's the testimony of a man whose eyes are set upon heaven. Is heaven in your eyes, and is Christ in your heart? And then the third thing that's true of every Christian is this: the world is under their feet. The world is under their feet. Christ in the heart, heaven in the eyes, the world under our feet. Now, when I'm speaking about the world, I don't mean creation. The creation is good. Nature around us is good. God has declared it to be so. But I'm speaking about all human life that ignores God and ignores God's word and rejects his spirit. Business life without God. Politics and economics without God. The media without God, and education without God, and family life and medical ethics without God. Ambitions that are ungodly, culture that is godless, old age without God, dying without God. Any and all life that gives no place to God, to its creator. When I'm speaking about the world, I'm talking about my succumbing, as it was last night, after dark, as God looked upon it and put it into the balance and weighed it. The world that would not receive Christ but hated him and crucified him. The world that has shown steadfast, unremitting opposition to the church and to God's gospel for 2,000 years. The world that lies in the lap of the wicked one, as the New Testament says. The world that John described as the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Now, there are only two places that the world can be. It is either under your feet or it is in your heart. And if you are not a Christian, then the world fills your heart and it controls you and it corrupts you. And it makes you live out the whole of your life for a vanity, for a vapor, so that you chase shadows. You living for nothing if the world fills your heart, so that you live to possess the whole world that is passing away, and you profit nothing. So the Bible says of the unconverted that the world has got them. And it's never going to let them go unless invincible grace breaks its grip on them. And it makes our lives filthy and sordid. And it makes people behave like animals with no shame and no dignity. And friendship with this world, the Bible says, is hostility. It is enmity with God. So there's only one place for the world in the life of a Christian, and that is under their feet, because there is a battle going on, and the victor in this battle will end up with his foot on the neck of the vanquished opponent. The Christian sees that the world, this world dominated as it is by wickedness and sin, has got nothing to offer him. That's how a Christian must see the world. Creation, of course, is filled, isn't it, with the thrilling works of God. It shows his handiwork. And because all men are made in the image and the likeness of God, there's much to be found in culture, in science, in art that is admirable, that is praiseworthy. But that world cannot give you inward peace. And it cannot answer when you cry to it in your troubles. It can't help. It cannot save a guilty soul. It claims that it'll give you happiness. It claims that the Christian life is all dull and drab and negative and glum. But can there be true happiness when there is no inward peace? Can there be true happiness when the deepest longings of your heart and soul cannot be met by anything that the world offers to you? So the world must be under your feet, or you will be under its feet. And it has nothing to offer you. It will destroy, you see, your trust in Christ. And it will destroy your praying, and it will destroy your love for God. And the place that the Bible has in your life, it will stifle that out of you. And it's a disaster if a Christian ever comes to feel himself at home in this world, to feel yourself at home here. That is disastrous. And when I talk about the world, I'm not talking now about X-rated film. I'm not talking about doing drugs and going to nightclubs and getting drunk. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about just feeling comfortable in the world. Just feeling at home in a place where there is no warm voice that speaks of Jesus. And yet you think, this is where I belong. That is a disaster. It is a disaster because the Bible says the world is going to end in a pit, in the place where the smoke of their burning ascends night and day. The world and its works are going to be burned up with unquenchable fire if what Jesus says is true. And that's why I say it to you. That's why we have to understand that everyone who loves the world ends up in that place. And that's why I say to you that every Christian has to have the world under their feet. Like Pilgrim, you remember in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he's left the city of destruction. He's on his way to the celestial city, but he's going through Vanity Fair. He's not staying there. So what is it that characterizes every true believer, every Christian? Christ is in the heart, heaven is in the eyes, the world is under their feet. Now, is that true of you tonight? Is that true of you? And if it is, I'm saying, you must confess that. It'd be a wonderful thing if that were true of everyone in this place tonight. And if it's true of you, confess it. Acknowledge that and declare it, not just in private conversation, but say it here too. For me, to live is Christ. You see, I'm not asking you to exercise great faith, but I'm calling you to faith in Jesus Christ, that a faith that is real and that has a determination to live for him and for his glory. Confess it in baptism. Join Christ's church. Show that you're on the Lord's side. Who is on the Lord's side? I'll tell you who's on the Lord's side. It's the person in whose heart Christ is, and it's a person in whose eyes heaven is, and it's a person under whose feet the world is. That person alone is on the Lord's side. Let's pray. Once again, our Lord God, we bow around your searching and enriching and humbling and exalting word, and we bless you again for what you teach us so clearly in the pages of Scripture. Thank you for searching us and testing us whether Christ is in us, and we've been delivered from the world and to him as our Saviour and Lord. Thank you that we can know you, and we can have you abide in us and know deliverance from every temptation and sin. Lord, help us grow in knowledge and love for you, and may your word by your Spirit's power save people tonight. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.